Most Christians agree that baptism matters, yet many are unsure what it means or why churches practice it differently. In this free download, Three Views on Baptism, you'll explore three major Protestant perspectives through the Lutheran, Baptist, and Presbyterian voices. Each view is presented clearly, charitably, and most importantly, rooted in Scripture. Whether you're new to the topic or seeking deeper understanding, this resource will help you think carefully about baptism and its place in the Christian life. Download your free digital copy today at solamedia.org/offers.
Walter, let's ask it this way. Are you a heretic, a blasphemer, or in a cult?
Which is, I mean, I'm on the show, right? I mean, that means I'm not really a part of the crew. So, but I would say that I grew up in a dispensationalist environment. I wouldn't call it heresy or any of the other options that were given. I would just call it an earnest attempt to read the Bible, but becomes very literal. And the literal move is a move away from, you know, sort of liberalism. And so I respect the desire to read the Bible literally. It just leads us towards some very overly simplified interpretive moves in Scripture. So
one of the categories we have in our church, I think you guys probably all have this too, is there's sort of three ways of talking about the teachings in the church. You have the orthodox teaching, which is true or faithful. Heterodox, which is people who are not outside of the faith, but they have teachings that are probably not helpful and actually can be dangerous to your, salvation maybe, but certainly can be dangerous to your faith and that sort of thing. And then finally is heretic, and that's just a straight up false teacher. That's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Arianism, Pelagianism. These are just false teachings that use Bible verses to portray lies.
Yeah, do harm.
Heterodox is probably the category we want to think about for dispensationalism. Like, yeah. I personally think there's significant problems for the distinctions that they make between the church and Israel and the way they read the Bible. Nonetheless, I know plenty of good dispensationalists whose faith is entirely in Jesus Christ and they love the gospel and they believe salvation is through grace alone and all of these sorts of things. So we've got to be a little bit more charitable and cleaner with our language.
Reserve the H word for...
Yeah, for actual heretics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Applying the riches of the Reformation to the modern church. This is White Horse Sin, a weekly roundtable discussion about theology and culture.
Welcome to White Horse Sin. One of the great things about these online platforms we all get to be involved with is something called the comment section. Now, everybody knows comment sections are nothing but salt and light in conversations here on YouTube, on wherever else you're watching on this platform or listening. Obviously, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but actually, a lot of the comment sections actually produce some pretty thought-provoking and interesting conversations. And so what we want to do today is engage some of these questions and responses we've received from past episodes and see if we can't help further the conversation, clarify some things, or just create more comments, because that sounds like a lot of fun for us. So we're going to do this today with all the usual cast of characters. I'm Bob Hiller with Justin Holcomb, Walter Strickland, and Mike Horton. Gentlemen,
questions, I just want to feel safe. Who picked these questions? Are you in charge of this? And I think people need to know. We have no idea what we're being asked.
Yeah, so you guys don't know the questions.
Except you.
I received the questions last night from Caleb. I always forget Caleb's official title. I think it's White Horse Overlord or something like this.
Pretty much.
He chose the questions and he picked out the things we should be discussing. So I will pass the blame to him. Okay.
So I just want to highlight how much power you keep on being given in all.
Oh, this is
acknowledging it. I'm genuflecting in your direction of power.
You're genuflecting in my direction. This is good. This brings us to my very first question that I want to bring up. One of our listeners who's faithful on the old YouTube there asks this. Let's take a poll. Which one of these four is going to become Catholic first? And post your vote below. I don't have the list of votes, but he responded to himself, and Justin, you were the winner. The genuflecting comment gets you that. So
it's a self-fulfilling prophecy.
I am surprised that it's Justin, but then again, I've seen the way he dresses on Sunday. So
welcome to the Church of England, where we call our minister father, but he dresses like mother.
Wow. Oh, we're slick in the mud already. But you know what?
I've not heard that one before.
That's what my evangelical friends in the Church of England used to say.
Oh, man.
Well, no, I am Catholic, and we're all Catholic.
We are.
But I know the question. I'm assuming he's referring to Roman Catholic.
And not Catholicity.
So I am Catholic in the Nicene sense, one holy Catholic apostolic church already. Mm-hmm. I am like we all are, but I highlight being rooted in the ancient creeds and the scriptures and the historic worship of the church. But I am in the Anglican communion by conviction, not indecision. I was raised in a charismatic Pentecostal setting. And so when I found theological guardrails, I was thrilled. And then when I also was given some worship guardrails, liturgical, what does scripture teach? What has the church done? I found that really encouraging. I was one of the people who was just kind of just drawn to the intentionality and beauty of the liturgy, like many people are. That's not different. But I think, you know, perhaps that listener's picking up on my high view of tradition, which I got from John Calvin. I mean, I'm literally sitting here on my desk is a book called John Calvin, Student of the Church Fathers, where there's chapters about Calvin and the Greek fathers, the medievals, Bernard of Clairvaux, and some others. And so maybe that's shining through. Maybe it's because of my view of the sacraments, which I also got from Calvin and Peter Vermeely. Get the pronunciation in the comment section. Vermeely would be helpful.
That's a comment we got a lot of.
Vermeely. And I also love the Solas and Authoritatis article. So I am not shopping for a new jersey. I'm trying to be a faithful Anglican, Christ at the center, the gospel as the promise, word and sacrament as the steady, ordinary means and diet, and a church that is rooted in reformed. So if people want to place bets, I'm liking this bet thing. I heard a betting thing happening here. I would love to receive 10% of the winnings for the mission and ministry of the Diocese of Central Florida.
There you go. There you go.
But I am wondering what I've said that would make someone think that I'm the first to go. Because I'm pretty rabidly into the solas.
You sound a little defensive.
I mean, you do.
I feel more hurt.
So I'm like, actually wondering how many votes I got. I probably got the fewest of the bunch because, you know.
You're pretty low down the candle.
Yeah, I am. So us Baptists, we don't do history. We don't do tradition. We just do, you know, priesthood of the believer.
Just do the Bible.
My read on this is that the gentleman who posted the comment is himself Roman Catholic. So Justin, I would take it as a compliment.
Thank you.
That's my guess.
So I'm the one who should be.
I feel the solidarity, and I'm sorry for these other three.
I'll be happy to be left off of that list. Okay, let's move on to our next question here. We did an episode where we ranked theologians, you may recall, and it created quite a stir. The one thing that was said that really got under a lot of people's skin was the ranking of Jonathan Edwards as a C. Edwards got a C. And so a number of these comments here, Edwards is a C, is a joke. Seriously, guys, how is Edwards not an A? Edwards C and Wesley in B? Can someone explain this? I actually agree with that comment, by the way. I thought Owens was an A instead of an S. That was crazy until you guys put Edwards at a C. But I like this. I need to study a little more to figure out how he was problematic. So at least there's some,
Humility.
There you go. I appreciate that. But I'm going to call upon Mike.
I'm happy to put Edwards lower than a C if they all would prefer that. I don't know. But what do you guys think?
Oh, you know, what's really hard is if you're a Calvinist, you definitely appreciate Edwards' defense of the doctrines of grace and so forth. But what's interesting is he's such a brilliant guy and so original that his philosophy tended toward pantheism. And so his theology was influenced by it, but there's almost a kind of schizophrenia in Edwards. On one side, Calvinist, on the other side, a very deep Neoplatonist. You know, Charles Hodge said that Edwards was a pantheist. I actually think he was a panentheist, which wasn't a term in Charles Hodge's day for a category. A pantheist believes everything is God. A panentheist believes that everything is in God in such a way that God and the world are mutually entwined. And so Edwards denied the actual existence of anything but God. We are all God's ideas. I think that kind of justifies a C.
The way that plays out with providence is that literally, like, there's concurrence is the teaching from Aquinas and other church fathers of how God's providence and human responsibility and agency work, that God works through secondary means. And his doctrine of providence and what Mike's describing basically makes God the author of everything. And it kind of lowers that, flattens things out. That's problematic. And, mm-hmm. and if people will remember, what did pantheism get you in the ranking? It was a straight F, automatic F, right? So we were like, okay, there's pantheism. Mm-hmm. And then we found out that Mike wants to put Pelagianism below pantheism. That was a whole thing. Christian heresy versus a whole nother philosophical structure. So that, and Mike didn't budge. And so the fact that we let Edwards go from an automatic F, which I don't think he deserves an F, okay? Mm-hmm. But I'm going back to the pantheism thing, to a C, like, all the other good stuff is what launched him from the panentheism. And so again, it's not pantheism, it's panentheism-ish. And so that creeps you up a little bit. Yeah. But we also were just having fun.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
Because that was surprising. I remember bumping into that because a lot of my heroes would be like, they just toss out Edwards and all this great stuff. And then you bump into a few of these things about providence and the philosophy that Mike was talking about. You're going, oh, okay, that's... But and what Mike said was a gracious read, that he was so creative. Other people have been like, oh, you got to dismiss him now because of these things. So,
yeah, I wonder if folks were more like me when they encountered Edwards, they were introduced to the doctrines of grace, they were interacting with theologians, they were trying to reconcile their past belief with their current findings, you know, and there's always the joke about the frozen chosen. Then you actually engage with somebody who is talking about the religious affections. And then you say, okay, this is somebody that I can be in conversation with because they're helping me bridge the gap between untethered individualism and emotionalism in the Christian faith, and then also having somebody who is engaging religious affections as someone who's thought very carefully about some things. And so that's the way I encountered him.
I want to ask Mike, but is what I said about Edwards and Providence accurate? Because
He got this really in part from Nicholas Malebranche, a Roman Catholic philosopher. It's called occasionalism, where everything is just an occasion of God's activity. Mm-hmm. So he says very clearly in a number of places that everything that happens is the direct and immediate act of God as a new creation.
Continuous creation.
He collapses providence into creation. Everything that God does, he does apart from means, and he does it directly and immediately in exactly the way he said, let there be light, and there was light.
So you could see how, like, and again, I'm going to be playful, but you could see how, like, a cage stage Calvinist would love this, because, like, they find out God's sovereign. He's like, God's sovereign over everything? Yes, but not in a flattening out way of occasionalism, where there's not secondary means by which God has chosen to do things.
And, you know, he's reacting against deism, which basically denies providence, denies that God is
involved.
So the world is upstaged, God is backstage, and so he overreacts by basically denying the world, that there basically there's only God. Only God really truly exists.
I think that's a solid answer.
Yeah, I think that's helpful for those who are looking towards a higher view of God, yet understanding some of the pitfalls that come with that overcorrection.
Yeah, helpful.
But we did give Wesley
a B. I saw that and I was like, did we really do
back,
that?
Telling us back what we did. I'm like, oh, we did that?
I thought the same thing.
For what it's worth, we had no idea who was coming on that list.
Sorry,
everybody.
We'll put Wesley down to a C. We'll go back and do that some other time. All right, next one. This is interesting because this has become, at least on my social media reels, this is a conversation that seems to be coming up a lot right now. Is dispensationalism a heresy, blasphemy, or a cult? I guess those are your only three options, by the way.
None of the above.
Certainly none of the above.
Well, it kind of goes back to the ranking thing, because I think we got to, was it Schaefer, Lewis, and Mike?
Schofield.
Schofield.
Yeah, Schofield.
And Mike, I think he may have said heresy in that one, because I listened to it recently.
If I did, I misspoke.
Well, because it was something strong, but I knew you were being playful. But what are the three options? What are the three categories?
Again, they were the heresy, blasphemy, or a cult.
Wow, that's pretty strong. So
Walter, you're a dispensationalist,
well,
right?
I'm barely not.
Let's ask it this way. Are you a heretic, a blasphemer, or in a cult? Which
is it? I mean, I'm on the show, right? I mean, that means I'm not really a part of the crew. So, but I would say that I grew up in a dispensationalist environment. And for me, I would call it a sort of a system of biblical interpretation that leads us towards dividing the redemptive history into dispensations that are distinct and have a distinctive characteristics in of themselves. So I wouldn't call it heresy or any of the other options that were given. I would just call it an earnest attempt to read the Bible but becomes very literal in the literal move is a move away from, you know, sort of liberalism that was doing harm to the text. It's an over response to that movement. And so I respect the desire to read the Bible literally, but you can't read apocalyptic literature like an epistle. You can't read the wisdom literature like an epistle either, which is the temptation that dispensationalist hermeneutics sort of leads us towards. And so it just leads us towards some very overly simplified interpretive moves in scripture. So,
yeah, I think that's a great way of describing it charitably. I do believe dispensationalism is an error. So now I'm going to say something different. No. I do think that dispensationalism contains really significant errors in biblical interpretation that do affect theology and the Christian life. I think for one, the biggest is you don't read the Old Testament Christocentrically. Mm-hmm. You read the Old Testament as if the promises are strictly to Israel. Israel kind of upstages Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. And then you have this disconnect between Israel and the church. Those are, from my perspective, pretty significant errors in biblical. And it's the whole way of reading the Bible. It's not just, you know, we disagree on this, that, or the other thing. But
I think you're right to bring that up, Mike. That interpretive practice does impact a lot. And so I wasn't trying to affirm the sort of theological conclusion that dispensationalist hermeneutics brings us to. I just was trying to be charitable and saying they're trying to read the Bible authoritative and so forth.
Yeah.
I think as bad as Pelagians, Mike?
Of course not.
I wanted you to have a moment.
That's the baseline, isn't it? For you think that's my baseline.
Oh man.
One of the categories we have in our church, I think you guys probably all have this too, is there's sort of three ways of talking about the teachings in the church. You have the orthodox teaching, which is true or faithful, probably creedal, as it might be a way of saying it. Heterodox, which is people who are not outside of the faith, but they have teachings that are probably not helpful and actually can be dangerous to your, salvation maybe, but certainly can be dangerous to your faith and that sort of thing. And followed all the way to the end, they can perhaps be dangerous to your salvation, certainly to your assurance or something like this. And then finally is heretic, and that's just a straight up false teacher. That's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Arianism, Pelagianism. I mean, these are just false teachings that use Bible verses to portray lies.
Yeah, do harm.
Heterodox is probably the category we want to think about for dispensationalism. Like, I personally think there's significant problems for the distinctions that they make between the church and Israel and the way they read the Bible. Nonetheless, I know plenty of good dispensationalists whose faith is entirely in Jesus Christ and they love the gospel and and they believe salvation is through grace alone and all of these sorts of things. So we've got to be a little bit more charitable and cleaner with our language.
Reserve the H word for...
Yeah, for actual heretics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The H bomb. And I grew up in a dispensational setting too. And I think many of us did. I think Mike probably did. And I know Walter said he did. Mm-hmm. I'm guessing, Mike, did you?
Yeah, I did.
Okay. Yeah. And so when I found, like, when people start talking about covenant theology, I mean, the beauty of that was like bringing together the Old and New Testament and seeing how you read Christologically mm-hmm. Old Testament. And it is the hermeneutic. I mean, it has huge implications. I'm wondering, I read the question first, heard the question first as playful and made me want to party with this person. I thought, I want to hang with this person because it is playful. But I mean, I do think I think because they were saying occult and blasphemy and heretic that they were having some fun with it.
I hope so.
But,
I hope so.
But yeah, I think I'm going back to what you're saying, Bob, is I think giving that gradation mm-hmm. of that's very helpful. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has categories. During the Reformation, they also had similar categories. Okay, there's orthodoxy, and then there's heresy, and then there's things in between approaching here. There's one that's like leaning towards, like it's approaching heresy, and then there's another one that's like, well, it's not the normal teaching, but it's not approaching heresy. Mm-hmm. It's if everything's a heresy, then that's problematic. But if nothing's a heresy, then that's problematic. Certainly. So you have to have mm-hmm. what you were saying, Bob, is just very helpful for humility, mm-hmm. but also faithfulness to scripture yep. and the yep. tradition. Mm-hmm.
And the goal is always orthodoxy. The goal is always right. trying to get to what is yeah. true within scripture and make sure we're proclaiming that.
Yeah, good. Our old theologians like Francis Churton said, there are errors at the foundation, errors around the foundation, and errors that do not affect the foundation. Hmm. Hmm. And of course, the heresies would be the ones that directly attack the foundation. Mm-hmm. I think we've got to have that kind of nuance when we're talking about, especially talking about brothers and sisters, we think could read the Bible better, that we wish that they had a different interpretation. And it is important, but it isn't heretical.
Right.
At Sola Media, we're committed to helping Christians deepen their faith through clear, Christ-centered teaching rooted in the riches of the Reformation. Every podcast, article, and resource we produce is offered free of charge, and it's only possible because of generous monthly supporters. When you become a partner today, you'll receive two remarkable books as our thanks: Rediscovering the Holy Spirit by Dr. Michael Horton and Praying with Jesus by Pastor Adriel Sanchez. We believe these books can guide you into a clearer understanding of the Spirit's work and a richer prayer life. To become a partner and receive these two books, visit solamedia.org/partner.
In our discussion about 20th century modern theology, so we had a show where we talked about Barth and Machen and these guys. The question is there a single good book that helps to lay out these movements and theological ideologies that a person could get? So if you're talking about 20th century big hitters in theology, you guys got a book you would recommend for people to pick up?
There's a book called 20th Century Theology. I think it was Stanley Grenz and Olson.
Yeah, it was.
Is that who it was?
Yeah, it was.
Just really good overview. I mean, there's like every book, there's something, but so 20th yeah. Century Theology was the very first class I took in seminary mm-hmm. with Charles McKenzie, and he assigned that book. And I just found it really helpful because it gave a good summary of Barth and Brunner. And I mean, just all of them, just everything yeah. I thought is all right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was even going to suggest Roger Olson's bigger book, which is not just about 20th century, it's about the whole history of the church, but there's a lot on the 20th century there that he's just very...
Also, James Wilson, Modern Theology, is a really good introduction, and it's not too long.
There's also another really great book called Know the Theologians by Jennifer McNutt and David McNutt, and they have a whole
series,
like four... In the No series, some guy named Justin Holcomb was the editor for the book.
Some rando.
That book that I didn't write won an award while I'm writing their coattails. And she's a historical theologian. I mean, they both are great. She teaches at Wheaton, and he works at Zondervan as a publisher mm-hmm. and author.
All right. Very good. Thank you for that. Next question. This is a statement, and then it's going to lead into another question. KJB616 says this: I have lived in Western New York most of my life, and having grown up Pentecostal, I can confirm that Finney is still lionized today. Most folks probably weren't aware of his theology and only knew that he had brought revival to the region. As teens, we were challenged to continue his legacy without any real explanation of what that entailed. Now, as non-Pentecostal, It's wild to hear how problematic Finney really was. I'll never thank God enough that he has rescued me and revived me. No anxious bench required, with a little smiley face right there. That's pretty good. Great episode. Thanks for everything. I thought you guys would appreciate that.
That's nice. Yeah.
But then here's the next question. Did Finney interact with Schleiermacher at all? I think they would be on opposite sides of the modernist fundamentalist debate, which I know is a bit of an anachronism, even though they both place a high priority on inner experience. Is there any actual interaction between the guys? And
Not that I know of. First of all, Finney never even went to seminary. He refused to go to seminary. He was going to be sent to Princeton, and he said, no, thank you. And his background as a lawyer, he was trained as a lawyer, made him a really good companion for the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who was a Pelagian. He invoked Pelagius's ought implies can. If you ought to do it, then you're able to do it. God could never command you to do something that you were morally incapable of doing. And the way Finney talks about Calvinism as unreasonable, it would be unreasonable for God to substitute one person for another one. It would be unreasonable. It would be illegal, he says, to impute injustice from one person to another person and righteousness from one person to another person. He just thinks in terms of, he thinks like a pure rationalist of the Enlightenment. And then he puts that together with his emotionalism. So on one side, what's really interesting about Finney, on one hand, he is anti-supernatural. He says regeneration is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of means. So basically that means that his new measures were worked ex opere operato. As B.B. Warfield said of Finney, the evangelist has now become the sacrament. That's on one hand. On the other hand, he was an enthusiast and sort of reckless in getting rid of the normal service of preaching and sacrament, catechetical instruction and so forth, in favor of an immediate experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So it's a really remarkable confluence of a kind of anti-supernatural and hyper-supernatural worldview. I don't think he really thought very systematically about his doctrines.
Yeah.
I just love the question because, you know, teaching seminary class, I regularly get asked questions I just don't know the answer to. I don't know. That's a great question. I think it's a great paper, and I'm going to go home and look up an answer. So I actually have like parts of lecture notes because of questions. And as soon as I heard that question, I thought, oh, this is the one I just don't know. And I need to go back. And I'm glad we have Mike here as our resident encyclopedic.
That's all I'm going to say.
Knowledge guy.
Encyclopedia.
What's helpful about the question, too, though, is connections that are being made. Like, so Schleiermacher has these problems. Finney has these problems. They're very clearly not coming from the same philosophical background. And yet, look at them kind of ending up with similar ways of thinking or speaking like this sort of. And Mike, you do a great job with this. Your quote from Calvin in Sodoletto. We have two sects against us. We've got Rome and we've got the enthusiasts. But at the end of the day, or the Anabaptists, I should say, at the end of the day, they're both enthusiasts. You start to see these connections, and there's those who ground themselves in Scripture and the Word of God, and those who are always looking for something outside of it, apart from it. To see the connection between Finney and Schleiermacher, I think, is somewhat insightful. So, good question.
And Horace Bushnell refers to Finney as American Schleiermacher. So I would have. I would have answering that question because I don't know. I would have said I don't know, but I think there might be because he's been called, and I heard that he's been called the American Schleiermacher. But it's because of the connections you're making, Bob. It's because of that someone else read. You know, historically.
Well, and Horace Bushnell did know Schleiermacher. He was trained in theology. So he knew Schleiermacher quite well himself. He was known himself as someone sympathetic to Schleiermacher.
But I mean, the question is, was there? And that's where Mike was like, no, there wasn't. But the fact that the similarity that someone said, oh yeah, he's like the American Schleiermacher. That's just a Whoever asked that question.
That's a fantastic question. Great question. Well, and then before we go on, I mean,
what an awesome comment section, first of all. We got some ballers in there.
I need to read that more. But just before we go on, I love how he is also disallowing people to oversimplify what's going on in Western New York and things like that with the anxious bench or the lack of the anxious bench and all that kind of thing. So I appreciate that.
Fun. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. This one from our episode on Satan and demons. Do you have thoughts on quote-unquote deliverance ministries? Looks like not. Very good. Okay.
There's different versions.
Yeah, what do we mean?
And I'm going to be kind of going just from distant memory. There's like a thing called like the power encounter where you interview demons and you kind of find out what was their foothold and you actually engage with the demonic. And then there's another school of thought that's called the truth encounter, which is just like, like the more of the approach we were talking about, like demons are real, spiritual reality. Mm-hmm. We don't make everything a demon, but they're fallen angels who hate God and hate God's images and God's creation. And it's not so much you got to figure out the strategy, there was a group of people that I know that, when someone manifests and the supposed demonic, they'll start interviewing them and, you have to tell the truth and all that kind of stuff. And then it's kind of arguing and debating, which is not something that I would encourage. And so I do have a view that I think that there is, again, going kind of to a spectrum. What we don't want to do is kind of what C.S. Lewis warned us about, which is act like it's not an issue. I still remember being in a seminary class with R.C. Sproul, and I asked him a question about, where in systematic theology do Reformed people talk about the Holy Spirit? And he said, most of them will say everywhere because everything's about the Holy Spirit, but honestly, nowhere, because you don't act. I mean, so he said, and there's not a lot of systematic theologies that have pneumatology in there. So he was just funny and did that kind of thing. But he said, and then he kind of went off and he was like, fun question, Justin, where do we talk about angels and demons? Like a lot of people just don't act like angels and demons. That's why that episode that we did was so important, because we had to dive into the Bible and see how much angels and demons are mentioned. And so, but the other extreme is the kind of deliverance ministry piece. And so what I've encouraged people to do is read the scriptures. And if someone feels like they're being harassed or demonized or there's a difference, but if they're being harassed by spiritual warfare, cry out to God, ask God to, because of the work of the Son, applied by the Spirit to protect them as the child of God who's been adopted in and we're the possession of God and to do his fatherly care for us. So I do think and that's why years ago that we did the one series on angels. And then Bob, you and I interviewed, it was a book in Sola Media, Can the Devil Read My Mind?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I forgot the
David Cassidy?
Name. I think that sounds familiar.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. And it was great. He was really helpful on some of the practical things. And so if we can hyperlink or link to that episode, Cassidy was great. That book was great. I don't know if it's still available. So I'll stop there because I'm still kind of like remembering certain things. I'll throw it to you guys.
Yeah. I think that, a lot of us would say, we tell the devil, I'm baptized.
Yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I do think, I've experienced demonic presence, particularly when I'm in an environment where people are actually calling down demons. On that side, Paul says, you can't participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons.
Yep.
Okay, don't play with demons. On the other hand, Paul says, don't be afraid of them.
Yeah.
Because Christ made a public spectacle of them on the cross. Mm-hmm. He made them a laughingstock. They are nothing. They have lost their power over you. And what a wonderful thing to tell people who their whole life long were in bondage to fear.
Yeah. And to all of our points, I mean, I think we have Christ's authority, as his children, as his co-heirs, those who have truth revealed to us, and we just speak those truths to any sort of principality and power. I mean, I don't find you know, as you said, Justin, interviewing or debating, you know, with the demons is helpful. I mean, interviewing them is not, they're not truthful, so it's not going to be helpful anyway. But so why are we going to look to them to get anything from them? But we ought to tell them the truth that we find in Scripture, the truth that they are defeated, the truth that we are His, we are sealed, you know, we are baptized. Insofar as that could be called a deliverance ministry, I'm for deliverance ministry.
Amen. And that's the truth encounter approach. Mm-hmm. And I just want to go back to the thing about baptism. I just remembered that Mike said there was a woman who got baptized in one of the churches in the diocese and was 20s or something like that. And horrible things were, she experienced horrible things mm-hmm. and thought that she was, by the things that were done and said to her, kind of the property of Satan. Hmm. Like there were like some family did some like witchcraft stuff and we're like, no, you're. And wow. So, I mean, we have a story. We have some stories. This year was the year of baptism. So we just have stories and the woman's story was, I don't know if it was included or not. I think it might've been too personal and kind of intense, but I love talking to the minister who baptized her. And he just said, man, he's like, man, that baptismal liturgy rocks when you have someone who thinks they're owned by Satan.
Yeah, right.
He's like, I got to ask her, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness?
That's awesome.
That rebel against God. I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Hmm. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior? I do. Do you put your whole trust in His grace and love? I do. Do you promise to follow and obey Him as your Lord? I do. And then he said, man, I mean, it's always hard, intense, and just an honor. But then, you know, he's like, you are marked as Christ. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. That's what she hung on to, is like, I'm marked as Christ's own forever. Like,
wow.
And she made the connection. She knew there was a whole spiritual thing going on and she felt like she was somehow owned by darkness. Mm-hmm. But when he said, you are marked as Christ's own forever, it countered. It was like the undoing in her soul and her heart of that. And so when
great.
Mike said that, I thought, yeah, this really does. That's the best deliverance ministry possible.
Yeah, amen.
It's hard when you have a baby in a gown that they got from their grandfather or grandmother, and you're going to have a nice brunch afterwards, to really think of baptism, whether it's of an adult or a child, as stealing what Satan thought was his. You're actually dealing with, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities in heavenly places. But here is a concrete, objective place where Satan has to release his prisoners.
There's this old liturgy in the Lutheran church. I'm assuming it's the same for you guys. Like exorcism was part of the service of baptism. Mm. So you would, right now we make the sign of the cross on the forehead and on the heart, but it used to be you would breathe on them and you would sort of drive out the devil, so to speak. And there's this marvelous, marvelous hymn, if you guys can find it, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And I think it's the second or third verse that goes, Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. You can drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled. I mean, just fantastic. Mm-hmm. Like the devil cannot overcome the promise and the word of God that has been attached to me in that water. It's just a marvelous thing. And it also reminds me that when we talk about this, the Lord Jesus knows the devil's real. And it's why he gives you a prayer to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When we do face these things, and my concern always with the deliverance ministry is that it first and foremost must teach us to pray and not rely on our own resources, but rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who is greater. When sometimes we might try and cast it out on our own, and it turns out that didn't work so well even for the disciples.
Exactly.
Like, deal with the devil in Christ, because you are in Christ, and he is the one who has power over sin, death, and the devil. Related to all of this then, we did get a longer question kind of about baptism, Baptist tradition stuff. So here you go, Walter. The question from our episode on the most misunderstood things about the Baptist tradition. This gentleman says, it's always interesting to hear the question on children put forward on whether or not they are considered unsaved, pagan. The main confusion seems to be over the notion of how they are raised as opposed to what their actual spiritual status is. And when we put it that way, should a paedo-baptist, someone who baptizes children, really take such solace in the presumption that their child is saved based on the fact that they were dipped in water? Even if they do, should they not raise them so as to confirm their baptism with faith? Should there be no effort in cultivating the field of the child's heart for this? Should one be complacent because, you know, baptism? This line of thinking should point us to the unity we have in treating children of believers as holy, that is, set aside for the teaching and communion they are born into because they have a believing parent. As such, complacency cannot be the parent's disposition, whether baptism comes first as a launching pad or later as a capstone of tested faith. Mm-hmm. Just a good reminder to all to fight for your children's heart for the Lord. There is no greater joy or duty. All right, so the trouble with the comments is how much of this is tongue-in-cheek? How much of this is to be taken seriously? Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think any of us would actually fit into the straw man arguments that are set up right there. Like, oh, once you baptize a baby, you don't have to teach them anything else. They're fine, just let them go. Like, nobody does that. Nonetheless, what do you guys think of this comment? Is there some wisdom here? Is there some stuff here for us to think about a little bit?
You know, as the lone creedal Baptist on the show, I definitely affirm what he's saying. While knowing the three of you gentlemen, I would also say that you guys wouldn't take the baptism of a child and then say, okay, our job is done. We got them wet, and now we can just raise them however. While also, I wouldn't, as a Baptist, just say, you know what, baptism comes later. You know, we don't get serious about our faith until after baptism. You know, I don't think any of us are going to do those things. And so it sounds like he might have been a creedal Baptist. However, I would love to hear you guys sort of discuss, maybe even historically or theologically, why you guys would resist that sort of a thinking.
Sure. When we have infant baptisms, parents make promises. In fact, the whole church
does. Yep.
Makes a promise, and they are asked whether they're going to participate in this child's nurture and growth in the grace of the Lord, and they say we will, God helping us. Mm-hmm. So that isn't left out of the picture. In fact, it obligates the child to believe, and it obligates the parents to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and lead them to the gospel. And that's why we have confirmation or a profession of faith.
Yep.
It's not another sacrament. It is the fulfillment of God's promise in baptism. And that's where my last comment here, that's where I think the comment kind of emphasizes the obligation of the parents to fight for their child's heart more than God's obligation. God has obligated himself to this child. That is, in our liturgy and in the Heidelberg Catechism, we say that is the first thing in baptism. The first thing in baptism is, what is God doing? And that will encourage parents not to fight for their child's heart in a frantic way, but to receive the good news that God has made concrete in word and water.
Yeah. You have an obligation to a brother or sister. This child's born into Christ's family. Now you're going to take care of the people in the family. You would never treat anybody in the family so dismissively as it's kind of suggested here. This question, should a paedo-baptist really take such solace in the presumption, which I'm already happy with that question, that their child is saved based on the fact that they have them dipped in water? Luther got the same accusation. How can a handful of water do such marvelous things? And Luther's response is, it's not because the kid got wet. It's because God attached a promise to the water. Amen. So should we take solace in the presumption that the child is saved based on the fact that they got wet? Yeah, because God put a promise in that wet getting. Like, he promised that there he was going to give salvation. It's 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. We can discuss that at another time. Looks like we have to wrap up and I'm getting the last word on baptism. But I do want to say, like, we think that's where the promise is attached. So it's not like we're putting our hope in a ceremony. We believe we're putting our hope in a promise and a commitment that God has made to the child. just like Mike said, not in because we did our duty to get the kid dipped. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about here is a promise that God has made.
Amen.
And on that note, I will take the last word. That is, this is fun. I think we will do this again. We got a lot more questions to get through and a lot of other stuff. But guys, I just want to say, I think on behalf of all of us, this is great stuff. Very fruitful
love these
conversations.
Comments. This is fantastic.
Yeah, thank you for listening. Thank you for being so thoughtful and giving good feedback, good responses to the work we're doing. We hope it blesses you, and these questions really are a blessing to us. So thanks.
Thanks for listening to this production of Sola Media. If you enjoyed this episode, would you share it with someone you think would benefit from it? Your support helps us spread the riches of the Reformation and apply historic Christian theology to every area of life.